Good morning, and we're going to get started as we look into God's Word today. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and if you want somebody that really knows how to teach it, you can go on the internet and go on our website and get some ones that were made in the 80s or even late 70s, and they sound like they were recorded today in terms of their relevancy to Scripture. If you turn to Revelation, the second chapter, we're starting the third church. Remember that these seven churches are in Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey, North Turkey today, and they're most of them are by the sea. But now Ephesus and Smyrna, but now we're turning away from the seaports and we're going inland about 50 miles to the city of Pergamos. And so we'll look at that today. Now, I should mention before we get started, Pergamos is the first church we look to that has extended clear up to the present and will extend 7 more years after we're gone through the tribulation and be judged at the second coming. So it's the first church that we've looked at that is totally relative to today's movements in Christendom. The others have elements of it, but they're pretty much extinct at this point. Our Father, before we look into your word, we'd ask that we frame our minds correctly so that we can tune out the things of the world, the values of the world, perceptions of the world, and look into how you view the history, the future, and how we can look at it as pre-written history by your servant John, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, in verse 12 of the second chapter, I read into the angel messenger. We've interpreted that as pastor, or really more accurately, bishop, the one are ones that are in charge of the church in Pergamos. Write these things, saith he which has a sharp two-edged sword, sharp sword with two edges. I intellectually know your works and where you settle down and feel at home and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein as Antipas was my faithful witness, and who was slain beside you all, where Satan settles down and feels at home. But I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans likewise. Change your mind, else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So as we look at this, it's the first church that's almost completely negative. I want to separate in our thinking, and I'll show you the grammar of this, two things, three different groups. You have the pastor, which is a singular third person in verse 12. Now, if you look down at verse 13, among you, that's a plural you. So that would be the all the congregation at Pergamos. Then down in verse 15 and also verse 16, you have a them, which are two other groups within the church. And so what we're going to do is show you how the pastor went wrong and how that's going to allow the church to go sideways, or if I used to say go south, but I don't like that, so I say go north to New York. It causes the church to go sour, and because the pastor's tolerance, and we'll be looking at that as we look through and examine each of these verses. Now go back to verse 12. Remember, we spent a lot of time on this, that the angel really should be translated messenger. And since there's accountability for the whole church, that would be really more accurately the bishop or bishops of the church. I hope I mentioned, I don't remember if I did. At Ephesus, although it's addressed as a singular bishop, there were multiple bishops at Ephesus, and we know that from the 20th chapter of Acts. So when John or Paul are writing to like Corinth, there could have been multiple congregations, and yet he calls it the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus. Now, we know that's true at Ephesus. Now, remember, these congregations probably weren't much more than 20 because that's all you could get in a house. Those houses weren't that big, and they all met in homes at that time. And then it's not until we get up to the church of Pergamos where there's a concept of churches meeting outside the home. I'm going to give you a little background historically. The word Pergamos means thoroughly married or totally married. And what we're going to see is that for the first time at Smyrna, the church was separated from the world because the world was persecuting the church. Now in Pergamos, the world is, and we got lots of language here that tells us that, the church is becoming ensconced or being entangled with the world system. That occurs still today, and we'll be pointing that out to you. Now, at Pergamos, it was a university town and a town that was a legal center, and they had a lot of pagan worship there. And one of the biggest symbols of the pagan worship there, they've been doing a lot of digging lately. It's not that germane to what we're doing, but it's interesting, is they had a lot of idols, and all the humanoid figures had tails that looked like serpents. So you'll kind of get some nuance to that as we read it. And then that brings us back to verse 2. These things says he that has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, there's two words, or maybe three words, for sword in the New Testament. One is the sword of the sword of the Spirit over in Ephesians 6, about verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. That's a little short sword that was really you can maneuver it around. Now, this is the long sword, like Excalibur. The big, big long sword that this is referring to, that took two hands, and I don't know what the nuance means, but I just wanted to point that out. Now, this sword goes back to the first chapter. If you look back at the first chapter, remember in this image of Christ as judgment, Christ doesn't look like an old man. His body hasn't gotten old in the third heaven. But this is a figurative vision that has symbolic meaning, and the symbolic meaning is he's in judgment. And if you look back in the first chapter, the first chapter in verse 16, and in his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that seems a little conflicting. Having grown up both in the South and the Southwest, I think of snakes with there's tongue sticking out, but that's not what it's talking about. If you'll turn with me back to Revelation 19, I'll show you what this means in judgment. Revelation 19. Now, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is a direct reference. Now, listen. To the second coming when Christ comes in judgment. It means that this church is going to go through the tribulation. The collective majority of this church will not be raptured. They will go through the tribulation, and they will be recipients of the judgment that we're just going to survey in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. So looking there. And the 19th chapter, if you look, let's see, where Christ comes back in a white horse. You know, I had In this passage, it pictures Christ coming back on a white horse. It's a vision. Remember, a theater of the mind to get across concepts. And I had somebody call me up recently, it was a little while ago, say, "Rich, I can't wait until I come back on a white horse." And it's a reference down in verse 14 that the church is going to come back with him. We're not going to be, you don't need a horse to get from heaven down to the earth. That's a figure of speech indicating victory in battle and rapid movement. Now, if you were going to put that in modern terms, if I had that vision, which I didn't have and can't have, but if I have a white Maserati or a white Rolls Royce, however you want to do it, it means rapid travel and victorious. So that brings us down. Remember, Christ comes back in judgment when he comes to earth. And that brings us down to verse 15. "And out of Christ's mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it, the sword, he will smite the nations." Now, how does he do that? Look over at verse 21. "And the remnant were slain, killed with the sword of him that sat upon the throne, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowl were filled with his flesh." Now, this is a vision that is symbolic. What is it picturing? Does he actually have a tongue like a snake? No, he's going to command, "You die," and they die. That's the command of death. So the sharp two-edged sword then is the command of death, and it's going to be exercised at Christ's second coming at least 7 years after the rapture. Now that brings us back to chapter 2, verse 12. "These things saith he that has a sharp two-edged sword." This church better get it in their head that Christ is going to come back and judge the false church. And if they don't quit clowning around, they'll be among them. Now, it won't be them. It'll be those that inherit their belief system. However, they're going to see a reference later on. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment, the ones that pass away prior to the second coming. Verse 13. Now, you remember there's a textual problem. Some of your translations won't have the first four words, but they should be there. "I know your works intellectually." Now, watch the next phrase. "Where you," that's the bishop, the pastor, "were," now the word "dwell" is you got okeo, and then you got kato. You got three different words that mean to dwell in something. Make a home. This is the one to settle down and be at home. That is not good. If Christ told me, "Rich Schaefer, you act like you're settling down in this earth," that would not be a compliment. How do I know? Well, keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Now, we use this verse for the last phrase, and we point out a lot of things having to do with the flesh with the last phrase. But look at the first part of verse 11 in the second chapter of 1 Peter. "Dearly beloved, I exhort you as aliens and pilgrims." Now, we've forgotten in our country, you have the misused language all the time. An alien means a foreign, or as we used to say, a foreigner. It means somebody's there that they don't belong. That's how Peter and the Holy Spirit say that should be our attitude here on earth. What's the next phrase? "And pilgrims," or I translate that, "sojourners." We're to view this life on earth as a temporary sojourn. As you get older, it's a lot easier. But even young people should view, "I'm not here forever. This is just a temporary sojourn here on earth." If you have that attitude and live in light of that attitude, the things on earth aren't as valuable. They're a means to an end, not the end. If you settle down and feel at home, or feel is the wrong word. If you settle down and make your home on earth, this is all there is, then the earthly values and earthly system become more valuable. Do you see that? In other words, as a Christian, I could buy a new car, and oh, it's going to get me there. Or I could buy a new car, and that's, oh man, look, I have arrived, I'm somebody. There's two different attitudes to the same thing. And if we picture ourselves in, as I call the theater of our mind, as just a temporary journey here on earth, that's our life, then we'll never should settle down and be comfortable here on this earth. Which brings to mind, we got to sing this more. This world is not my home. Phil, I think, went back and fixed those words a little bit for us. That's a good thing to go through your mind throughout the week when things are a little going north or going sideways, as it were. This world is not my home. Back over to the second chapter of Revelation. I know your works, verse 13, and where you, the bishop, settle down and at home. That's a derogatory statement. That's a rebuke. Now, going along with that, even where Satan's throne is. Now, we learn a lot about the doctrine of Satan, about Satan. And that is that Satan moves his throne around on earth where it is most profitable. Obviously, corrupting this church is a high priority for him. Now, we'll get to his throne in a minute. Remember back in Smyrna, how did he try to thwart the church's purpose? He tried to kill them all. And it made them pure up to the point of death. And they got a crown, some of them. So, and this is generally Satan's technique today in the true church. Instead of trying to persecute it, and I know there's a lot of the Spanish Inquisition, and even you had it even in Italy and other places. There was even an Inquisition to a point over in England. I know all about that. But I'm pretty I'm out on a limb here because I wasn't there hundreds of years ago. But I don't think that was all manufactured against just Christians. It was some of it was political, and some of it was monetary, just to get certain people out of the way. Just like in the French Revolution, when they started guillotining people, it became advantageous to guillotine people that you were in competition with as well. Communists do that all the time. But so I don't know. But Satan learned that when you, at Smyrna, that when you persecute the church, it actually becomes pure, it becomes purer in the sense that it's not generally advantageous to claim to be a Christian when it's being persecuted, and only true Christians will claim it. So when we come to Pergamos, which means thoroughly married, we have the answer of what it's married to. It's married to the world. Because now, instead of persecuting and purifying the church, Satan is going to infiltrate it, and you'll see two infiltrations here, and water it down. And that's why in the all these churches you'll have a promise to the overcomer, because even though they're watered down and organizations that call themselves Christians and are generally unsaved, we'll see that even more pronounced in the succeeding two churches, even though they're, quote, Christian in name, but not Christian in doctrine, there's always the possibility of a true Christian being there. That's why you have promise to the overcomer. So Satan is in, and this lineage, and I'll give it to you in just a minute, is existent today. where Satan's main, and by the way, verse 13 gives me all the authority I need to tell you who's doing this. It's Satan. He's watering down Christendom. It's a lot easier to water something down than to eradicate it. And he's found that to be a much more proficient and, from his point of view, efficient methodology. Now, that's from Satan's point of view. Back up. From God's point of view, oh, that's how I planned it. Just always remember that, okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about Satan's kingdom. Let's go to Luke, the fifth chapter. You have all the time, you'll hear the kingdom. I'm going to preach the kingdom. There are multiple kingdoms in Scripture. In the New Testament, we have the kingdom of God. I didn't do it. The kingdom from the heavens. Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of his dear son. It's just like gospel. There's at least 15 to 18 gospels in the New Testament. When you say kingdom, now, sometimes we'll just mention kingdom, because usually, almost always in the New Testament, when you say kingdom, you're saying the kingdom from the heavens or the kingdom of God. However, Satan has a kingdom. And the best way to picture this is that God is ultimately in charge. But, and I'm going to show you the verse that proves this. But at this point, and this goes back to the garden, within God's ultimate parameters, Satan has been given authority over the world system. And if you recall, when we went over Revelation 1:18, where Christ has the keys to death, now for saints, he didn't have that in the Old Testament. So God has parameters or limits to what Satan can do. But generally speaking, from our point of view, from Satan's point of view, the world system has been lent out to Satan at this point in time. When will that stop? At Christ's second coming, when Satan is incarcerated. This should not bother anybody. Just don't worry about it.
She might need a diaper.
Oh, that you can leave for. You are dismissed. You know, kids don't. You realize in the early church, they probably had one-room houses, and that stuff was going on all the time. So anybody got kids, it doesn't bother me a bit. And if it bothers anybody else, fool on them, okay? So, all right. So don't worry about kids. Now, Satan then, from his point of view, is autonomous. However, every now and then he's got limits. That's why he's got to go check out, go report to God the first two chapters of Job. So, but from his point of view, it's pretty unlimited. From God's point of view, he knows, he's decided what those limits would be. Now, that brings us to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to, this is the, we have three temptations that were given to Jesus in the realm of his humanity. You can't tempt God. That's over in James, the first chapter. However, in the realm of his humanity and his human consciousness, the human consciousness of Jesus could be tempted. Now, tempted means that looks like a good idea. You want to prove that it's a temptation, that he was tempted. You've got several places that say it, but I'll just read one verse to you over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and it's the last verse. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I don't want to get you scattered. Let the 15th verse. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our weakness, but in all respects was tempted in the likeness as we are, yet was without sin. So in the realm of his human consciousness, it was a good idea. Now, what did the rest of that verse I read just say? yet it was without sin. That verse and that verse alone, although we have others, proves that temptation is not sin. Now, that brings us back over to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. Satan is going to tempt Jesus in the realm of his humanity. From his human consciousness, according to Psalm 16, Jesus didn't know that when he died in the realm of his humanity, his divine nature hadn't revealed it to his human nature. He didn't know that after his human death, that his body would be resurrected in a soon manner. That's over in Psalm 16. He didn't learn that till his human soul and spirit were in the center of the earth. So when Satan comes to the offer we see here, it's a very attractive idea to Jesus in the realm of his humanity. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil takes Jesus up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he had a panoramic, probably 360-degree view, and went around, 19 miles you can see on the Earth's surface. Flat Earthers don't like that, but if you've been on the ocean, you know it's true. And he could see all the kingdoms of the world at a time. That's a miracle. Not all miracles are from God. This is Satan. So Satan gave a vision in the realm of Jesus' humanity, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He didn't say this kingdom. He saw them all at once. And the devil said to Jesus, "All authority I will give to you, and the glory of them, of these kingdoms. For that," now watch how I change the verbiage here, "has been in the past delivered to me, with the result is still delivered to me." God turned over the world system to Satan and letting him run with it. And watch the rest of this. "Delivered to me, and to whomever I desire, I can give it." Ooh. So, now let's be careful. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow. But who puts up our president of the United States? Who puts up the, what do they call that in England? Whatever they do over there. I'm not sure what England's doing nowadays, or any country. According to this verse, who does it? Satan does. Don't get too enamored with any political figure. Now, I find some of them humorous and some less humorous. But don't get in there. Now, if you like a human, particular political figure, like it like you like your shirt. When it gets soiled, you wash it. When it gets worn out, you throw it away, okay? That's the way you look at political figures. By the way, I don't think a Christian that's spiritual can be a politician. I don't think that's possible. Unless they're a real ignorant, as we would say down south, Christian who doesn't know any more than the plan of salvation, never learned any spiritual life, and is trying to bring the kingdom in today. You understand? Now, this might be worthwhile pursuit sideways. Jimmy Carter may have been a saved person. I don't know. God knows. He was Southern Baptist, so it's a coin toss. Now, Jimmy Carter and that clown that took over from Kennedy, both were trying to bring the kingdom in. The Beatitudes. They wanted the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 through 7 to be brought in governmentally. Now, if Jimmy Carter was a Christian, he was totally misguided. He was out of his mind. Okay, he can't do it. But who sets up the kingdoms of the earth back in Luke 4, verse 6? Satan does. You can't give away something that's not yours. And so Satan is the one that's in charge. Now, you want another proof of that? Go with me to John chapter 14, and I believe it's verse 30. The people that translated this back in 1600s, late 1500s and early 1600s, used the word prince. The word here that's translated prince has the idea of ruler, and it comes from the idea of an apex. It means top dog, top ruler, however you want to say it. Verse 30, 14 chapter of John. Hereafter I will not talk much of you, but the top ruler, the number one ruler of this world system comes, and he's the opposite of me. So who rules the world system? Satan. Should a Christian settle and down and be at home in the world system? No. A Christian should view the world system, the politicians, just like a shirt or pants or hat or whatever. You wear it when you have to, and when you have to wash it, and or when it wears out, you get rid of it. You just use it. It's what I'm trying to point out, they're a means to an end, not the end. And by the way, no government will ever bring in the kingdom of Christ. The way I read chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, he's going to have to come back and take it by force. And when he comes back, when Christ comes back, one of the most popular songs today is by C.C. Williams. I shouldn't admit that I know this culture. Her song is Come Jesus Come, which mixes up the rapture and the second coming, which is a problem in and of itself. But the way I read it, and if you read in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and chapter 25, even the saints, tribulational saints, were going to be scared out of their mind when they see him coming. You want the word, the verse? It doesn't hurt to get sidetracked. Let's go over to Matthew chapter, get it on the left of the play. Oh, there it is, chapter 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the belonging to the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes, that's the Jews that are still alive, and the Jewish nation has been purified by persecution during the tribulation. So those are saints of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of God coming. So Christ then is going to come back when he sets up his kingdom, and he's going to take it by force. There's nothing that any human being can do to get the earth ready for him. I don't know where they get that. There's no verse. Why are you doing that, Richard? Because that's what most of Christians are doing, you know. They're befriending the world. I'll pick on my brethren of the Southern Baptist Church. Most Southern Baptist Church have a food pantry and a clothes closet, somewhat financed by the government to take care of unsaved people. When I read Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16, I don't see anything there that has to do with ministry to the unsaved. The church does not meet together to get people saved. The church comes together to edify each other. Back over to Revelation 2. I feel better after that. Where Satan's throne is, now you get the concept, he moves it around. Let me give you a little history of when this is. I think if you have a Scofield Bible, he doesn't give you all this, but around 316, there was a guy named Constantine. And Constantine was in a battle. His mother was a fairly religious quote, Christian. She was a little wacky. We'll get to that in a minute. And Constantine went out in this battle, and he was losing. And he looked up in the sky, and he saw a cross. I think it was clouds, or you know how the light does. And all of a sudden, he started winning. So that brought him to Christ. Now, his mother or mother-in-law, I haven't read about this for years because it's not that important, but I think it was his mother. Before this, used to nag him, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus. I don't know what she meant by that, but that's what she said. And so after this battle, he became a Christian. And he said that he wanted all of his subjugants to be Christians too. Now we're talking about people in that day who didn't have, barely had clothes. So he said, if you say you're a Christian, I'll give you a new cloak. One every 2 years, I think it was. I might have this off a little. And then he said, if you're a Christian, I'll give you new sandals, one every 5 years. Do you know how many Christians they got all of a sudden? All of a sudden, everybody was a Christian, kind of like what's going on today after the 10th of September. And so all of a sudden, it was part of the government to be a Christian. And it became, as it became popular, and then Constantine had this guy he had a PR man called Eusebius. Eusebius wrote a history that made Constantine look like a saint. Pretty good PR guy. And Eusebius devised a method to keep Constantine's mother busy because she was apparently quite dominating. And they started her going back to, quote, the Holy Land, to Jerusalem and around, to get relics. They brought these relics. It could be a sliver of the cross, a rock that was on Golgotha, a bone of some saint, and all that. They brought them back to Constantinople, and they, wait a minute, you can't just have that relic, that's a precious thing, you can't have it sitting there. Well, what did pagan religions do with their artifacts at that time? Well, they housed them in big temples. So Constantine started constructing edifices, buildings, to house the relics of his mother that she had brought back from the, quote, Holy Land. That's the first time the church started meeting in buildings other than houses. That's because the government facilitated, quote, Christianity. Now that brings us to verse 13. I know your works, and even where you settle down and feel at home, a slam, and where Satan's throne is, apparently his very important place for him, and because Satan's finite. He doesn't have a throne in every city. Keep your finger here. It doesn't hurt to go to the world system. Let's go back to Colossians, the first chapter. That'll do it. We can go other places. Now, in the last part of verse 16, Paul and the Holy Spirit are listing four ranks of angels. And I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to ask you a question. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Which one of these do you think is in charge of the President of the United States? The thrones. You see, they're in rank order. Guess which ones we fight against? The last two, principalities and powers. That's in Ephesians 6:12. 14, somewhere in there, okay? So Satan then moves around. He's finite. He moves his throne around. Now his minions or his angels, and we know they're his angels from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, have a network that is almost instantaneous. Angels can travel pretty much at the speed of thought. The way we can figure that out is, over in Daniel's asking God for something, and God sends an angel, and the angel gets from the third heaven down to Daniel before he's done praying. So that, I'd say that's pretty fast. Okay. And if I recall, now this is all memory, not doctrine. The prayer that he's praying, if we have all of it, was like 2 or 3 minutes. So that's pretty fast. So Satan's network can communicate very fast, very rapidly, but Satan is finite. He has to be at one place at a time. So he moves his throne around where it's most advantageous for him. At this point in time, in 300, his most advantageous thing for him was to be thwarting the church. Middle of verse 13. Talking to the bishop or the pastor again. And you, the pastor, singular, holds fast my name. Now remember, name has the idea of character and quality. Now what we're going to show you here, if we get moving a little faster, is that the pastor still got his act somewhat together. But he's going to allow Tommy rot, in my terms, not scriptures, he's going to allow scriptural rot to come into his church, and it'll make the whole church go north. Let's watch it. You hold fast my name and have not denied the faith. Now, the idea is it's impending, but he hasn't done it yet. Even in the days where Antipas, my faithful witness, martyr and witness are the same two words, who was slain beside you all, the whole congregation, where Satan, now we're going to have Satan settles down and is at home in the church. And we're going to see why in the next verse. We're going to see why in the next verse. Now the word Antipas, we're just going to take it at his meaning, means against everything. So apparently, and he was witnessing for Christ, and he was against everything that was going on in this church. And so what happened? Some came in and slayed him, or killed, or as we would say, killed him, so that he no longer had that witness. And the pastor kept saying that, probably kept preaching the correct gospel still to that point. So the gospel at this point, or the faith, is not his problem. Now in the next verse, we're going to see what the pastor's problem was. But I have a few things against you, the bishop, because you have them, that's third person plural, because you have them that hold. Now remember, he holds the name, Christ's name, back up in verse 13. But there are those in the church that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, I did this, I didn't put it up here, but on the notes, and I don't think it'll get on the net this way, I wrote a little thing because it's kind of, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read you two paragraphs on Balaam and Balak, and I'm going to save you 3 hours of reading the Old Testament. Is that a deal? Okay. So I put this together. In the Old Testament historical account, Balaam was approached by Balak three times to thwart the advancement of the nation Israel. Balak offered Balaam riches, fame, and power. That's enough. If you want to read this on your own, that's Numbers 22 through Numbers 24. In each of these three instances, God prohibits Balaam from causing the tribes of Israel problems. However, Balaam loved physical reward regardless of God's prohibition. And that's in 2 Peter 2:15. You can look that up on your own. And Jude 11. Since Balaam could not directly attack Israel because of God's prohibition, he chose a more nefarious method to stop the nation. Balaam taught Balak to entice the nation Israel into first physical and then spiritual fornication. If you read the Old Testament, when it talks about fornication, what happens, I think it's at least 10 or 15 times, and that's my, it might be only three, but it seems like 10 or 15. What happens is, and it talks about this in the book of Proverbs, the Israelites go after strange women, that's non-Israelite women, and they start hooking up, and all of a sudden they take their gods. So they first commit spirit or physical fornication, then they commit spiritual fornication. That's usually the order. It's like, well, I won't get there. It's like one thing drives them to start, and then they continue. So there's fornicating spiritually, is where God really, you don't get this unless you understand this in the Old Testament. These people are, the nation of Israel is fornicating physically, and God, but when they start fornicating spiritually, that's when God comes in and starts punishing them. You go back and you'll understand that. So then Israel thus broke from God's requirement of separation as a result of Balaam's plotting and Balak's implementation. Balaam was killed by a sword. That's an important concept. One of the main reasons for the law, there's many, but one of the main reasons for the law is to separate the nation Israel from other countries and other nations and other races. That's, the pork thing was not a health thing. The pork thing was so they'd be different, because pork is one of the easiest meats to grow. Okay, Balaam placed pursuit of physical riches above God's plan. Although told three times by God to resist the lures presented by Balak, Balaam devised a less overt, subtle method to gain riches. What Balak could not gain by direct conflict with Israel, he was taught by Balaam to cunningly accomplish by causing the nation to dilute its separate nature. The doctrine of Balaam results in spiritual fornication, alienating oneself from another gods, with other gods, or idolatry. This manifests itself at Pergamos with the eating of things offered to idols to fornicate. Historically, during the early church, the temptation was to accept by the world and to listen to the pagan old ways that honored the temple idols and temple prostitutes, forsaking the called out nature of the church. The physical and spiritual fornication was combined with their idolatry, even though they called themselves Christians. You have this over in 1 Corinthians. You don't understand 1 Corinthians unless you understand this. In Corinth, part of the pagan religion was to go up to the Vestal of Virgins, which was the red light district. They weren't virgins. And when Paul and the Holy Spirit tell the Corinthian men to flee fornication, he means it. Because when... He means to walk away, or run away, actually. Because what happened at Corinth, when they started the physical fornication, they became, in their practice, spiritual fornication. Fornication means untrue. Now, I want to, next week, I think we're going to, I want to spend some time developing the doctrine of separation of the church. And we're going to show you we can't take the time now. We're going to show you that there's limits to it. We're not to be like the Amish or those people, but we're not to be ensconced or real familiar with the world either. There's a happy medium. We'll show you that from Scripture next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Amen.